Take your Bibles and turn to the passage that I alluded to, if you will, the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And then also keep your finger there, and you may not have to turn a page to find chapter 6 in my Bible. I can read both these verses with the same open page. Song of Solomon, speaking on the subject belonging to each other. Sounds like something that would be said at a wedding. And yes, there is a romance in this book, and it's beautifully suggestive of the relationship of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, to his bride, the church. Belonging to each other. You'll see the similarity between these two verses, but the difference is significant, and I'll say so more about that later. But first of all, in chapter 2, verse 16, the Song of Solomon, also known as Canticles. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Notice the order there. My beloved is mine, first of all. Secondly, I am his. But then we go to chapter 6 and verse 3, and it's reversed. The very first thing listed is, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And then the same phrase, he feedeth among the lilies. I thought Brother Brent was going to steal my thunder there when he started talking about how I often say the Lord's table is a trysting time, and it is. Do you know what a trysting time is? Do you know what a tryst is? A tryst is an agreement between lovers to meet at a certain time and place. And some of you may be going back to many years back when that was true for you. And you had a special place and a time where you met with the one you love, and you grew in your love, and you dreamed together, and you planned together. Trysting time. I hope, and I say this sincerely, I hope that you look forward to gathering around the Lord's table, as we're doing today, as much as meeting with the nearest and dearest on earth to you. And I hope that the anticipation of what we're about to do sends a holy thrill through your heart. It ought to, it should. I'm afraid in many churches, and I'm not being critical, but in many churches, the observance of the Lord's table is just an afterthought. It's not the big thing. It's not the centerpiece. It's not what you think about during the week. It's not what you think about on Saturday night when you're trying to get ready for Sunday morning, and yet it ought to be. And the book in the Bible that should remind us of the loveliness of Christ and how that love should elicit or call forth our love more than any other book in the Old Testament, or the Bible for that matter, is this Old Testament poetical book of the Song of Solomon. Some of you have been with us long enough that you remember about 13 or 14 years ago, I spent quite a few Sundays going through the book of the Song of Solomon. On Sunday morning, I preached through the book. And if you remember anything about that, I departed from the beaten track of interpretation as far as the framework for this masterpiece of poetry. For many years, the allegorical approach, the idea that this book was the story involved here, the immediate context, was a framework of a spiritual nature. The allegorical approach of interpreting, expounding this book, for many years, that was the mainstream position. If you were to read Spurgeon, if you were to read Whitfield, if you were to read Calvin, if you read the guys, the great names of the past, they may differ on a lot of other things, but they agreed on this. The allegorical interpretation of this book. But then some people took it to an extreme. And they made every little detail mean something. I mean, I know I'm exaggerating a little bit. Every little dimple or wart on the bridegroom or the bride, that meant something. And so people began to discount that allegorical interpretation. And toward the end of the 19th century, a little over 100 years ago, it became popular to espouse the view that this piece of wisdom literature in the Old Testament was just an exquisite love poem. It was just a celebration of pure married love that did not need to be spiritualized to redeem it from being understood on an earthly, sensual level. And so the interpretation that I'm espousing this morning became the minority view. In fact, it was argued against. Now, I'm not trying to be controversial. That's not the reason I'm bringing this message this morning. Just the opposite. But I do plead for an open mind and heart about an allegorical interpretation for the book of the Song of Solomon. I wish to simply say that we need to understand it on both levels. This song is an inspired treatment of pure married love. Be a great book for y'all to read. Noah, Ansley? It's an inspired treatment. And we should learn from it how to love and treat our spouses. But it is also, and I would say it is supremely, about Jesus Christ and His love for the church. Otherwise, how can we say it's an inspired part of the Old Testament? What did Jesus say as He talked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the afternoon of His resurrection? The Bible says that He, beginning in Moses and throughout all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Let me ask you, did that include the book of the Song of Solomon? Did that include the book of the Song of Solomon? Okay, some of you think might have. Yes, it did, in case you're wondering. It's not a trick question. It included the book of the Song of Solomon. And if it included the book of the Song of Solomon, where was Jesus in this book? If He's not in the rustic lover, the man. And I don't think that was Solomon. That's another whole story. We'll get into that. So I just plead with you to have an open heart and mind about a view that has fallen out of favor, but was once the majority view. If we fail to see Christ as the heavenly bridegroom in this book, in His love for His bride, the church, surely we miss much of what the Holy Spirit would teach us. After all, what is the grand prerogative of the Spirit of God? It is to glorify and to reveal Jesus in His loveliness, in His all-sufficiency. Now, the two verses we just read, though they're in different chapters, separated by a few verses, these represent the heart of the sacred poem. I'm honest, I will not be surprised if we do not sing this song, and it was a song, if we do not sing this song in heaven. My beloved is mine, and I am His. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Sadly, many of God's true children are afraid to sing it even now. Oh, they may want to sing it, but they hesitate to do so, fearing that they might be guilty of being presumptuous or deceived. Some people think it's presumptuous to be so dogmatic about our relationship with Jesus. But yet the language here of the bride is one of confidence. It just echoes that. Confidence in an indisputable present possession. My beloved is mine. She is convinced that she and her lover mutually belong to one another, and she's overjoyed to say so. And so I just put it on record right from the start. You are not being presumptuous. You are not being overly dogmatic when you say, I know I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. If you are saved, if you are a child of God, you're not being presumptuous. It is a faith that honors God, and it furnishes the security necessary to grow in grace and in knowledge. I've said it many times, I'll say it again. I have never known a child of God to be effective, consistently in serving Jesus and winning others to Christ who was not sure of their own salvation. I'm just going to hit some devotional highlights today before we partake of this ordinance about Christ's love for us. I've often referred to this, especially when I was preaching through it back in 2010 and 2011, I've often referred to the book of the Song of Solomon as the Holy of Holies in the Bible. In fact, Spurgeon had a collection of sermons, and that was the title of his collection of sermons on the book of the Song of Solomon, the Holy of Holies. And if this book is the Holy of Holies in the Bible, then these two verses are the Ark of the Covenant, the inner sanctum, the priceless centerpiece. So I hope we'll give attention to them. I hope I've built up a little bit of, piqued your interest, and made you say, this is important for me to listen to. Three spiritual realities suggested by our text. I'll just, one word each, be easy to keep up with. Number one, assurance. It rings with the tone of assurance. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to say? It isn't a wonderful thing to have a warrant for confidence. My beloved is mine. And especially is this true in view of what is mentioned in the foregoing verses. For the sake of time and for emphasis, I did not read a lot of context, which I usually do. I usually give much more context than I did this morning. But in those early verses in chapter 2, like verse 15, foxes are mentioned. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Did you know that little foxes are even more dangerous than old ones? The young ones are more dangerous than old ones. They're apt to injure the vines by cutting the roots, by gnawing the stems. Foxes, like many other animals, deer, we've had deer close, we've seen the young deer that were born in the spring going in the backyard. Little foxes are the young ones born in the spring, and they can do a lot of damage to the plants. And this Shulamite maiden was not going to let the threat of foxes spoil her relationship with her beloved. Her attitude was, foxes are no foxes, my beloved is mine. And she was going to enjoy him. There may be many cunning foxes, many cunning foes around us, but we can still sing, my beloved is mine and I am his. One of the things that really amazes me as I'm reading through the book of Psalms again, and I've read it literally scores of times in my lifetime, but one of the things that thrills me to death about David, who wrote most of the songs, is the circumstances he was in when he could still have a devotional life. The way he talked to God and the way he communed with God when Saul was breathing down his neck. Isn't that amazing? If David could do that, we can too. Maybe you're thinking, the devil's on my trail. I'm facing too much difficulty, too much opposition, too much heartache and trial for me to get close to God. No, that's exactly what he designs to get you close to him. You can't afford not to. And if David could, you can. So I don't care what the foxes are that are spoiling your vines. You need to draw near to your beloved. I've known some good men I highly respected, who were noble defenders of the faith. Oh, they were great apologists. They could do the polemics. They could expose error. They could just pin the ears back, as it were, on the false teachers of the day. And they did it in a wonderful way that helped others, but the sad thing was, in many cases, they neglected their own devotional life. Of what good is it to prove that the atonement, which is a wonderful truth, and to show that it is sound teaching, of what good is it to prove the atonement is sound if the atonement doesn't make you sound? Beloved, we need to read the Word of God devotionally. While we are keenly conscious of Christ's foes around us and those who take liberties with the Word of God and twist it and pervert it, and we need to expose them, and thank God for those who have the ability to do that. But remember, God doesn't need us to do that. God is well able to take care of His own cause and His truth. Remember what happened when a man named Uzzah in the Bible reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was on a cart pulled by oxen and they stumbled? It looked like he was doing a commendable thing. He just reached up to steady it. Weren't his motives pure? Yeah, but God didn't see it that way. God killed him. David got upset with God over it. God doesn't need any help to steady the ark of grace. He can take care of His own honor, His own cause. We better do what God tells us to do. And we better draw near to Him. This is a ringing statement of assurance. My beloved is mine. It's personal. She said, "My beloved is mine." I love the songs that we sing that make it personal. Jesus loves me, this I know. That's not just for kids, that's for us, every one of us. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a verse that maybe is the life verse for people, it's worthy of that. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved" what? "Me, and gave Himself for men," no, "for me." It's not wrong to say that if you were the only sinner who ever lived, Jesus would still have died for you. And we could go even further than that. If you were the only sinner who ever believed, He would still have taken you to heaven to live with Him, just the two of you. So you have a right to say, "Jesus is all mine. All that He is for me. He is for you. All His might, all His power, all His grace, all His wisdom and eternal attributes are at your disposal." Why? Because you are His beloved. That's all the reason needed. You have a right to say, "Jesus is absolutely mine." Yes, Christ's very essence is yours to draw from. Oh, how we need that. I'm being practical this morning. You'll need that when you stand at the graveside and lower into that with that casket into the ground, the body of someone who's been dearer than life itself to you. You're going to need that. You're going to need that when you sin as a believer, and we do that every day. Because Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's at the right hand of the Father. And that's the only way you can still say, "I know He's mine." Even when you sin. No, we're not all we should be. We're far from what we could be. But we can still know and say, "My beloved is mine." I like the way Spurgeon said it. He said, "Let us mourn our faults, but let us not therefore forego our privileges." Blessed are they that mourn. Yeah, we should mourn our faults, our sins, our shortcomings. But let's not forego our privileges. He went on to say, full assurance is a powerful source of holiness. We see that illustrated in the woman that was thrown at Jesus' feet, caught in the act of adultery. And the Pharisees wanted Him to force Him to condemn her, because that's what they had done. But Jesus, far from condemning her, gave her assurance. "Has any man condemned you? No man. No man has condemned me openly." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." He freely forgave her. And then He said this, "Go and sin no more." The assurance that she was freely forgiven was the greatest incentive to live a holy life. It's still that way. be able to say, Jesus is mine. Don't hesitate to say it. Don't hesitate to say, I know I belong to Christ and He belongs to me. Make sure you're part of the bride's hold on her beloved. Yes, I'm glad He's holding on to us, but there is such a thing as us holding on to Him. It's personal. Secondly, and I don't know if this is a word or not, if you need to make it a hyphenated word and invent one, we'll do so, okay? It's provable. It's provable. I'm so thankful that the Bible gives us some tests whereby we can examine ourselves to determine whether we be in the faith. That's the wording of Scripture. Whether we indeed belong to Christ. I mean, there's something objective, something verifiable. As you sit before me today, and as some others listen by live stream and may listen to the archives through the week or beyond, either you are Christ or you are not. There's no in between. Some may be plagued with doubt. Maybe some here this morning. You're not sure. You have doubts about your salvation, even though you've called on Christ to save you. Could I give you some tests? I think you'll find these in the Word of God. First of all, you can ask yourself in the light of the truth of God's Word, have I believed on Christ? Have I believed on Christ? And we can know that we have believed because Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him, that I put on deposit with Him, unto Him against that day. We can know we have believed. This takes for granted that your faith is more than mere presumption as to who Jesus is. It is not enough to confess, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's good, that's commendable, that's truth, but that is not enough. Did you know the demons said the same thing? The demons then encountered Jesus in His earthly ministry. They shrank back in horror and they said, we know who You are. You're the Holy One of God. Was that a moment when they got saved? Oh, no. We must depend on Him and Him alone for forgiveness and eternal life. And this will become more and more obvious as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this knowledge is especially helpful with little children who, as they grow older, may have doubts. And I've been very concerned about this. This is why we've developed the Baptism for Children's lessons that we've gone through several times. Little children, as they grow older, may not remember exactly what they said when they called on Jesus to save them. Or they were so young and they didn't know much about what sin really was. And thank God they hadn't experienced the depths of sin. But as they get a little older and they get into their teenage years, there's only so much that you can shield them from in the culture. They're going to come to see some pretty shocking stuff. And they're going to come to grips with their depravity. And we have to deal with them and help them through that. As you've heard me say, I've done a whole lot more repenting since I gave my heart to Christ as a little boy, not even in first grade. A whole lot more repenting than I did up until that time. And sometimes we just have to sit down with them and not expressing shock and outrage at all, but just say as kindly and with a smile on our face and with love in our hearts and in our voice, well, honey, if you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, where is your trust? We have to be careful with that. But we need to be aware of the fact that a man's religion is his reliance. And everybody is relying on something. In the mind of every person, something is the supreme good. We need to probe and find out what that reliance is. You know, you can board a plane. I'll be doing that in less than a couple weeks to go to the Cayman Islands and see the people down there and have a vacation with the family. Looking forward to that. You can board a plane and spend hours on that plane. And this has happened to people many times. And I sure hope it doesn't happen to me this time. But you can get air sickness. You can get a pretty bad case of it. But as long as that jetliner does not crash or the cabin doesn't lose pressure, your safety does not depend upon your health and strength. It depends upon the aircraft you have entered. And if you're on board the old ship of Zion, you can be assured that it's going to weigh anchor in the New Jerusalem without throwing you overboard. Amen. Do you know in whom you have believed? Are you sure you are trusting Christ? You're not looking to yourself, your supposed ability to keep the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or to be kind enough to your neighbor that you pass muster with God. Are you looking to Jesus and His righteousness, not yours? You can know in whom you have believed. Secondly, you can ask, do I love Him above all else? Do I love Him supremely? Would you part with your dearest possession or your closest relationship for His sake? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, as he said to the Philippians, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, but garbage, but refuse, that I may win Christ. If you can sincerely say that, Christ is yours. Here's another test. Do I naturally think of Him? When you don't have to be thinking of something else, what do your thoughts naturally turn to? I won't ask because I'm afraid we'd be disheartened to find out the results. How many have not thought anything about God and Christ and the Bible through this week until you came to church? You know, what we really love, our thoughts naturally turn to. I doubt that your spouse or your fiancé would believe you if you told her you loved her but you never thought of her. I mean, you may have to do all kinds of important responsibilities because of your job, because of your position, because of what people look to you during the week. You may have to crunch numbers and interview people and plan business strategies and the futures and the pressures that people face all comes back to you. But let me tell you something. If you love your wife and you love your kids, your thoughts will naturally turn toward home whenever you can. You know, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, that after Peter and John had been threatened by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, who had the power to put them to death, even if they had to use the Romans, says this, and being let go, they went to their own company. I love that. When they were finally released by these people that had threatened them and interrogated them, they didn't go to the pub. They didn't go and convene a press conference. They didn't go buy a lottery ticket. I know they didn't have them back then. They went straight as a bird to its gourd to their own company. And I ask you this morning, what is your default setting for your thought life? When your thoughts are free, when you don't have to be thinking about somebody else or something else, do your thoughts fly away to Jesus? Is that your default setting? Then you're His. Number four, do you enjoy communion with Him? When you lose the sense of His conscious presence, and that's different from losing His presence, okay? If you're a true child of God, you can never lose the presence of the Spirit of God within you. But we can lose a sense of the conscious presence of the Lord, because Mary and Joseph did. When Jesus was just 12 years of age, they went back to Jerusalem, went a whole day's journey before they realized that He wasn't among their company. A 12-year-old son. A lot of excitement, a lot of talk, a lot of people, a big company, exciting times that they look forward to every year, but they went a whole day without Jesus. And then they had to retrace their footsteps and go a whole day back to find Him. And by the way, you always have to retrace your footsteps to find Him. Remember that, the high cost of confessing sin. And then when they found Him, Mary was the spokesperson for both of them, and she said, "Why have you done this to us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Thank God they were sorrowing about it. Some professing believers can go all week or a month without conscious communion with Christ, and it doesn't bother them at all. I wonder, could their faith be a delusion? Just a few moments, we'll partake of the elements of the Lord's table. We decorate the table, though we don't use the elements in the trays, we use the disposable elements. But what do we call it? Well, we call it the Lord's Supper, Lord's table. We also call it communion. We don't call it the Eucharist here. And it should be communion. It needs to be communion. Do you look forward to meeting with Jesus as much as He looks forward to meeting with you? Have you thought about that? Would you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 15? I know this is a devotional message, but I trust you realize the need for it. We can be correct in our doctrine and cold in our fellowship with Jesus. Luke 22, verse 15. And He, Jesus, said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer it." There was real desire in the heart of Jesus to observe the Last Supper with His disciples. Has it ever pricked us? Have we ever asked ourselves, do I have that much desire to meet with Jesus? Another question, and then we'll move on. Do I love His Word and His people? Do I love the Word of God, and do I love the people of God? It's a pretty healthy sign when a baby loves to feed on its mother's milk, right? The Bible addresses that. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere, the unadulterated milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." We've got a number of new babies been born this year, and more on the way here at Friendship. And let me tell you something. It hadn't been that long since I remember having babies in our home, and so I hadn't forgotten this. When that baby's hungry, that's the only thing on its mind. Nothing else matters. You can say, "Hey, just calm down. I'll take you to Disney World." That doesn't help. It doesn't matter. You know, I love to hear testimonies of those who tell how they just can't get enough of the Word. Sometimes they were on up in years before they gave their heart to Christ. They feel they got to make up for lost time, and all they want to do is get alone with their Bible and understand the Word of God and feed off the Word of God. They missed it for so long. Likewise, true love for Christ begets love for those that He loves. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." We love those who love Jesus. Well, how did you do on the assurance test? Can you prove that Jesus is yours, that you belong to Him? I hope you can. If you couldn't, then you're not going to be able to say in the words, the second word I wish to bring out, ownership, "And I am His. I am His." In other words, I belong to Him free and clear. There's no mortgage, there's no lien on me. I am His lock, stock, and barrel. That's going a step beyond the first phrase, "My beloved is mine," to be able to say, "I am His, I belong to Him." We see a progression from chapter 2, verse 16 to chapter 6, verse 3, which says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." In the former verse, the first thought of the bride was her possession of her lover, and only secondary, the fact that she was His, that is, bought with His blood. But I think this shows us the growth in grace that ought to take place in every one of us if we've been saved any length of time. Our first thought should be not our possession of Christ, but His possession of us. His possession should be the paramount consideration and swallow up every other thought. Doesn't this square with Christian experience? When we're first saved, we naturally think of what we have in Christ. We revel in it. I mean, for the first time, we can lay our head on our pillow at night and not worry about what would happen if we died before we woke up in the morning. The first time we can, for many of you, you say, I don't have to have something else. I don't have to have drugs. I don't have to worry about what my parents might do to me. But we think about what we have in Christ, that nothing wrong with that, but we need to get past that, though we revel in that and we celebrate it and we exploit it to the fullest. It's only when we have grown some that we begin to feel convicted for being so selfish and manipulative in some cases of Christ. We love to dwell on His possession of us, and we grow to love Him so much for who He is that we don't desire it to be any other way. We are content to be owned, to be possessed, to be inhabited, to be used as He sees fit. Have you gotten there yet? As the bridegroom to His chosen, as the king unto His realm, as the keep unto the castle, as the pilot to the helm, so art Thou, O Lord, to me. Do you feel that way? You know, we often ask the question, in our witnessing especially, do you know Christ? You've heard me say this before, the more important question would be, does He know you? Do you belong to Him? Because it is clear from the Scriptures that the Bible says that the Lord knoweth them that are His. It's hard for us to tell, but God knows. And I ask you this morning, in all sincerity, does He own you as His own? That's what the sealing of the Spirit is all about. We've made the sealing of the Spirit just a measure of preservation, eternal security. That's part of that. Ain't all of it. The sealing of the Spirit means He give attestation to you? The old timers used to talk about that. You're His, first of all, by right of creation. If you belong to Him at all, you're His by right of creation. We all stand and often read, especially at Thanksgiving time, and I love to do this. That's my favorite holiday, my favorite season of the year. But we'll read this 100th Psalm. Our kindergartners here at Friendship Christian School, they all learn Psalm 100. I love to hear them recite it. Once you learn it at age 5, you really don't forget it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. And then that third verse is, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath what, class? Made us and not we ourselves. So away with this foolish poppycock about we are self-made men. No, we're not. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people. We belong to Him and the sheep of His pasture. We're not the products of evolution. We're not self-made men. We were created in the image of God. And He who made us has a right to us. He has us. That's why God claims us. All souls are mine. And He says to man, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand. We're His by right of creation. We're His by the Father's gift. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Let's not be afraid to say what the Bible says, folks. Before the foundation of the world, a multitude that no man could number was given by the Father to the Son. That's what the Bible says. And you ask, how do I know that I was given? How do I know that I was chosen? How do I know that I'm one of the elect, that I'm part of that number given by the Father to the Son? Well, the latter part of the verse I just read answered that question. You won't come to Christ unless you were given by the Father. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. don't explain away the obvious truth of God's Word, folks. Nothing but a man's own willful rejection of Jesus Christ keeps him from coming to Christ for salvation. Nothing but his own willful rejection. And so if you've never come to Him, won't you come to Him this morning? I'm not talking about a movement of the feet. I'm talking about a movement of the heart. Trusting Him, turning to Him, depending upon Him. Whosoever will may come. So if you belong to Him, you're Him by the right of creation. You're Him by the Father's gift to the Son. You're His. Thirdly, you're His by the Son's purchase. You've heard it said, but it's so true, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Salvation is the most expensive thing in the world. It costs God His dearest and best, His only begotten Son, and it costs the Son His sinless blood. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation in the past, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." As we come to the table of the Lord here in just a moment, and you hold that cup before you peel the cellophane back to drink it to the dregs, you hold that cup before your eyes, we would all do well to stop and think, it was for me He shed His blood. Each drop of blood bought me a million years. That blood that He shed speaks to God on my account, and it speaks to my conscience forever and ever. Oh, thank God for the obedience of Christ unto death. Let's make sure that we can say what Paul said. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. He didn't have to. He did it voluntarily. He laid down His life. The only appropriate response from our hearts is, "Oh Christ, I am yours forever, your bondslave." There's assurance, but then there's fellowship. He feedeth among the lilies. My beloved is mine and I am His. He feedeth among the lilies. We often sing of Jesus as the lily of the valley, and I'm not here to make a big to-do about this, but and that's a beautiful song, and I don't have any problem singing it. Only one problem. Here in the book of the Song of Solomon, the lily is the bride. It's the church. It's not the bridegroom. You check me out. Our Lord sees us as the lily among thorns. He is the one feeding among the lilies. He's feeding among His own. And so it affords great pleasure to the Shulamite maiden to think of what her beloved was doing. He was feeding among the lilies. I think it's easy for us to identify with her and to know how she felt here. When you've been away from your family, on foreign soil perhaps, a long ways from home, maybe because of your job, maybe because you're on a mission trip. You may be several time zones away. But have you not often said in your, as you keep your schedule for the day, "Ah, they're getting up now. The children are going to school about now." A little later you thought, though it wasn't the end of your day, they are gathered around the supper table. My chair at the head will be empty. Oh, how I miss those dear ones. If that's the case, humanly speaking, should it not delight us to know where our beloved is and what he's doing? I think so. He feeds us. The force of the Hebrew here is, "He feedeth His flock among the lilies." Revelation 1 or 7, 17 enters in here, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." What a beautiful expression. He feeds us as the Good Shepherd. We love to quote Psalm 23. We never tire of it. That's a good thing. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Well could David say that. He not only giveth his life for the sheep, but he feeds them. He supplies our daily bread. He nourishes and sustains our spirit. Beloved, we need him every day, just as much as we needed him when we got saved. The Lord is my shepherd. He didn't just put me in the fold, bar the door, and leave me. He feeds us as the good shepherd. He feeds us in the memorial supper, the Lord's table we're about to partake of. We don't believe that the bread becomes the literal body and the grape juice becomes the literal blood of Jesus. No, we're not cannibals. But the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. In that spiritual sense, therefore, we feed on Jesus when we partake of the Lord's table. The believer that habitually feeds on Jesus, are you listening? Won't get bored with the truth. And they won't seek to be nourished by spiritual junk food. There's a whole lot of word-light stuff out there. It's a whole lot easier to get a little digest, a little brief devotional, than it is to get in the Word for yourself. Some devotionals can be very helpful. Don't miss. I've written devotional books. I'm not criticizing devotional books. But beloved, make sure you're getting the true bread of life. And the teacher is the Holy Spirit. He is the all-sufficient teacher. He is the anointing that you must have. He feeds us. But then I'll close with this thought before we partake of the Lord's table together. He feeds on us. That delights me. In Numbers 28, verse 2, God speaks of my bread, my food. You ever thought about that? God has his food. Jesus told the woman of Samaria at the well there of Jacob, give me to drink. You give me to drink. And Jesus is refreshed by our fellowship. Remember the showbread in the temple spoke of that. Jesus feeds off of our consecration. Oh, I hope you'll remember that. When you hit the snooze button and you get up too late to pray and read His Word, and you grab some breakfast and head out the door, I hope it dawns on you, I am leaving Christ's desire unsatisfied. He was waiting for me to lift up my soul in praise and devotion and to learn of Him, but I disappointed Him. You say, Pastor, you're trying to throw a guilt trip on us for that. No, I'm just trying to paint it like it really is. Let's not leave God's desire unsatisfied. Can you say this morning with assurance, Jesus is mine? And I am His. I mean, you're either trusting Christ or you're not. There's no in between. If you know that you truly love Jesus, then don't doubt His love for you. Because we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the only way such love can get into your heart. It can't get in any other way. Oh, I pray that our observance of the Lord's table will be even more precious and meaningful, shall we pray? Father, let the love of Jesus ravish our hearts, giving us blessed assurance that we belong to Him, that He is ours. Please help us to enter into sweet fellowship, a fellowship the world knows nothing about. Oh, they may pay lip service to the Bible and to Christianity and to certain religious topics, but they don't feed on the kernel. They just are enamored with a shell. May the ordinance that we are about to observe be especially precious to us as we think of the awful price Jesus paid to purchase our redemption. And maybe somebody here under the sound of my voice or who will listen to this live stream will come to the shocking but honest conclusion, I do not belong to Jesus. I'm deceived if I think I do. He does not know me personally. I've just been piggybacking on others. Oh, help them to close with you for themselves, even now, and be able to say with all the holy thrill of their hearts, my beloved is mine and I am his. Now I belong to Jesus. Grant that, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for the salvation of souls. Amen.